Father, I'm sure we're all conscious as we read your word in the Bible that there are some passages that are fairly simple of understanding, and there are others that are much harder and require a lot more of the work of your spirit and of our concentration to get to the bottom of and then to apply into our lives. And Father, this passage this evening is just such as one of those. And we just pray for your Holy Spirit to work within us this evening through your great grace to give us that understanding and make that application. And you would help us to concentrate as we work through, that we might be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This evening's chapter marks the beginning of a new section in the book of Isaiah, running from chapters 28 to 39, in which the focus shifts from the reign of King Ahaz of Judah to that of his son Hezekiah. You might remember, under Ahaz, the big issue had been whether the king would rely upon God to deal with the threat of the northern kingdom of Israel and its ally Syria, or turn instead to human help. And as we saw, Ahaz made the wrong call, allied himself with Assyria, and then found himself increasingly under their domination, paying out ongoing cash tribute. Hezekiah faces a different challenge. Unlike his father, he wants to serve the Lord, and he also wants to break free from the Assyrians. And the temptation for him was to make that break in man's way rather than God's. So rather than waiting on the Lord for deliverance, he chose instead to turn to human allies, notably to the Egyptians, to give him what he thought was the necessary political and military muscle to give the Assyrians the heave-ho, and so stop paying the tribute. And so as we read through this next set of chapters, we need to bear in mind this situation. A God-fearing king who is still drawn to relying upon human help to realise his hopes of rescue. Now, our passage this evening breaks up into five chunks, verses 1 to 6, 7 to 10, 11 to 13, 14 to 21, and 22 to 29. Don't worry if you're trying to write that down, we will reiterate them as we go through. And we're just going to work through each of those chunks as we go, because I think it's probably the easiest way of working out what this is saying. So the chapter opens with a flashback, which is our first chunk in verses 1 to 6. A flashback to words that God had spoken some years earlier to the northern kingdom of Israel, saying, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand." Now, in order to understand these words, we need a bit of a caste list. So the proud crown is the city of Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom. And Ephraim is one of that kingdom's alternative names, called after its most significant tribe. And the one who is mighty and strong is the king of Assyria. So what these verses are saying is that the king of Assyria is going to turn up and destroy the city of Samaria, and with it, the northern kingdom, like someone wandering past a fig tree who plucks a fig and pops it in their mouth and swallows it down. And the reason our chapter opens with these words is because the hearers in Judah in Hezekiah's day are meant to hold in their minds what has just been said during what follows. This history lesson of what has happened to the northern kingdom, that it was just gobbled up by Assyria and no longer existed as a nation at all. And they're to remember two important points. The first, the reason for why it all happened, and then the second, the lesson that they're meant to learn from it. So first, the reason it happened. And we can see this clearly in verses 1 and 3, where the words, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, are repeated for us. For the problem with the inhabitants of the northern kingdom, and particularly their leaders, was that they were filled with pride and befuddled with wine. Now, the deal with the drinking is not so much a simple lesson that one shouldn't get drunk, and that judgment was coming because the Sumerians just drank too much, but it's making the point that not only were they very proud, but they were also woefully complacent and unprepared in their pride. And I think we're meant to read these words in the light of examples we get in the Old Testament, such as, you might remember, Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, who was totally unaware of the imminent threat from an angry David caused by his own, that's Nabal's, foolishness. Or King Elah of Israel, who was assassinated by his own army commander while boozing it up in 1 Kings 16. Or the Syrian king Ben-Hadad, whose complacency and pride while on campaign led him to have a party with his commanders during the middle of the day, and their drunkenness led to their downfall. So you have this picture of complacent pride that is so unaware of impending danger that rather than staying alert, it allows itself to be overcome with wine. A problem that Isaiah points out is now rife in the southern kingdom as well. And the lesson is not hard to draw. If you behave the same as they did, then you should not be at all surprised if the same things don't happen to you as well. For if pride and drunkenness led to the destruction of Samaria, then why should it be any different for Judah? And it's not a problem confined to Judah and Samaria, for this kind of arrogant complacency has always led to unpreparedness. How often have we seen that, both in history and in our own day? But the point that this passage is making to the people of Judah, the lesson it wants them to draw from Samaria's history, is not that complacency will lead to destruction at the hands of Assyria, but that complacency will lead to destruction at the hands of God. For the danger is God, not Assyria. The king of Assyria, in verse 2, is just a puppet, unwittingly moving according to the will of the puppeteer. And the same is still true today. While our society preoccupies itself with the threat from Russia or the next pandemic or the economy, it is woefully complacent to the threat from God, the puppet master who ultimately controls both Putin and plague, and who will one day return as a threat far outweighing either. And yet our world, both at a governmental and individual level, continues on its way in complacent pride, because it will not and cannot see the true scale of the danger that it's in. The danger from the puppeteer, from God himself, whose hand lies behind all that happens in the world, and who will on a day to come appear in person, unveiled, bringing with him the ultimate in disasters, his own wrathful presence. But despite that background of threat, as always in Isaiah, the rough is soon followed by the smooth, and the threat is tempered with the hope of rescue. And so in verses 5 and 6, we get these words. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And the scene set in these verses is one amongst the ruins of Samaria, as the survivors of that Assyrian storm are taken away into captivity, and a remnant amongst them have learnt the lesson. For this remnant has replaced the fading flower and glorious beauty and proud crown that was once the city of Samaria with the crown of glory and diadem of beauty that is the Lord of hosts. And they now acknowledge that this God is the only one who can provide them with the wise and powerful leadership that they looked for in what went before, but which in its pride and complacency had proved so woefully inadequate to deliver for them. For those words about a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate are words referring to leaders whose ability to lead comes from God himself. They are those who judge rightly, who rule justly, and who are able to defend effectively their people. And again, the lesson to Judah is obvious. Why wait, like those Sumerians, until destruction comes to learn this lesson? Learn it now from those guys up north. Turn from your proud complacency, your confidence in your own leadership, and trust instead upon the Lord your God. And the lesson for us today is exactly the same. Don't rely upon human government and human leadership to solve all your problems, for their pride and complacency will prove completely ineffective, both with our lives now, but more importantly, with our lives eternally. Instead, we are to look to God. And for the people of Judah, they were to hope for a ruler whose trust would be in the Lord of hosts, for whom that Lord would be his crown of glory and diadem of beauty. As we shall see in chapters 36 to 38 of this section, that is what Hezekiah was to become for them as he turned to the Lord. But we have the far greater opportunity to have as our king the only one who faultlessly and fully embodies the truths of verses 5 and 6. A king to whom God has given without limit that spirit of justice and strength in battle. For Jesus Christ, as God's appointed king, will become just such a ruler for us when we turn to him in repentance and faith. And he is a king that will care for us, guide us, and protect us beyond anything that Hezekiah or any other government can provide. For Jesus is a king who has already turned away the greatest threat that we face, that condemning anger of God, and who has defeated our greatest enemy, death, giving us instead eternal life in a new heavens and earth. So what other ruler could we possibly want? So as you've seen, verses 1 to 6 act as a sort of big lesson at the header of our chapter, a lesson drawn from history for the leaders and people of Judah in Hezekiah's day to learn from, calling them not to be proud and complacent, because this will lead to their destruction, but instead to trust in their God. But what do we actually find in Judah as we turn to verses 7 to 10? Well, it doesn't take long to find out. It is clear from verse 7 alone that they are actually in exactly the same place as the northern kingdom was before them. Their leaders have given themselves over to drink, and in their pride, they have nothing but contempt for the words coming out of Isaiah's mouth. Alec Mortier, in his commentary on Isaiah, sees the setting for chapter 28 as the moment the prophet Isaiah confronts the leaders of Judah at the party they've laid on to celebrate their recent treaty of alliance with Egypt. And such a scene seems to fit very well with what we read. Here they are, all very well oiled with the fine wine laid on by the king, with the religious leaders affirming the king in the decisions that he's made and in the wisdom of the course of action that he's taken. And when Isaiah opens his mouth to object to this, they utter the mocking words that we find in verses 9 to 10. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. I think perhaps if we were to hazard a modern version of what they were saying, it would go something like this. Who does he think he is? Who is he trying to teach? Does he think we're all a bunch of kids that he can lecture to? Isaiah's just mouthing off again. It's blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. It's just meaningless waffle. But then we get God's response to these mocking words in our third section in verses 11 to 13. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Verse 11 is talking about the future day that the Assyrians will arrive at the gates of Jerusalem, Judah's capital city. For Judah's leaders had said, don't worry, everyone. We've signed a deal with Egypt that will protect us from Assyria. You've got nothing to fear. They won't come here. But Isaiah has said, if you don't rely on God alone, the Assyrians will turn up. And so when the Assyrians do land on their doorstep, it will be the proof that what God has said were true, not what their leaders had said. So when they hear the foreign tongue of the Assyrians, then they will finally believe God. And so in verse 13, he's throwing their words back to them as judgment, essentially saying, fine, if you won't listen to what I say, then what I say will become completely meaningless to you until the day when what I say actually happens and the Assyrians do come. And in the middle of these words of judgment from God that they are ignoring is also placed the key message of hope from God that they are also completely missing. If you'll see in verse 12 that if only they would listen, the words of God to them are, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. But they're not interested in hearing any of it. It's tragic. But it's so typical of what we are like. Even as I was preparing this sermon and I read for the first time this passage, my immediate reaction was honestly, what on earth is that about? For without any understanding, it just appears as a load of nonsense. What is all this about crowns and flowers and drunkards and figs and precepts and lines and stones and beds and dill and cumin? And just like those Judean leaders, we are tempted to mock or to ignore, for it does seem like merely meaningless waffle. And at that point, we have a choice. We either walk away to something we can understand, such as a treaty with Egypt, or whatever our equivalents might be, or we press on. We seek to understand. We concentrate on what God is saying. Believe that the words we read actually do have a meaning. They do have relevance because they come from the Lord of the universe himself. And the more we pursue his knowledge, the deeper we dig into his word, the greater the understanding that we will have and be given. And the more relevant what he has to say will become in our hearts. But if we refuse to pursue, if we just shy away from the effort of digging into his word, so the door will close to our understanding, with the terrible threat that if we persist in this attitude, it will just shut forever. For that is the judgment of verse 13. God's word will just remain forever to us, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. And the tragedy of it is that the rest that we all seek, the repose we all long for, is found in his words. For as verse 12 says, God promises such rest and repose to those who will just listen. And this is true on the biggest of all scales, so in eternity, but also in every scale underneath, every minor problem we might face, every daily crisis. So listen. Bring your every need, your every emotion, your every fear to the Lord. And then open his word, looking for, searching for a response. And so find that rest and repose. But for the people of Judah, their tragedy does not stop with their inability to hear and understand the words of God and the rest that they offer. For in refusing those words and that rest, they will instead reap the whirlwind that comes as a consequence of the alternative they have chosen, as we see spelt out in our next section, verses 14 to 22. Their decision to face up to Assyria, using their alliance with Egypt as their guarantee of success, is going to spectacularly backfire on them. For Egypt will completely fail to meet its part of the bargain. But at this point in time, Judah's leaders are full of confidence in their plans, believing, according to verse 15, that they have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it won't come to us, for we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now, clearly, this is not a direct quote, for they're hardly likely to confess that they are trusting in lies and falsehood. But Isaiah's statement is Isaiah's words are a statement of reality. They think they've done a deal that will mean they avoid being obliterated by the Assyrians. But it's all just empty words and actions. Their treaty is actually worthless. It's built on lies and falsehood. For when push comes to shove, Egypt will be shown to have made promises to them that it just cannot keep. And God contrasts their shaky plans with his much better one. For that is the significance of verses 16 and 17, as God tells them, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and waters overwhelm the shelter." For if anyone has laid a foundation for the future that is worth building on, it is God, not the Judean leadership with their political manoeuvrings. And in this context, in this passage, the cornerstone is God and his word, which is defined by and seen in justice and righteousness, not this sneaking about tissue of falsehoods that is the way of the Jewish leaders. And those who trust in God's word will not end up rushing about like headless chickens, which is that word haste, trying to secure treaties of alliance or panicking as the Assyrians draw ever closer, for they will be resting upon a sure foundation, unflustered by what might happen. What God is essentially saying is, you have a choice. Either you build your own foundation, as seems good to you, but I'm telling you, it'll be swept away by the events that I will bring, or you build on my foundation, which will not budge an inch, whatever comes upon you. And in verses 18 to 20, he reaffirms their fall. Then the covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. The little analogy of the short bed and the narrow blanket in verse 20 just highlights how inadequate their foundation will be in answering their needs. And in case they might think that God just won't do this sort of thing to them, because after all, they're his people. They're the apple of his eye. He makes a rather shocking comparison for them in verses 21 and 22. For in the past, God had risen up to protect his people from their enemies, to defeat those that threatened them, as is referenced in those verses, when he had done so twice in quick succession in David's day, in defeating the Philistines first at Mount Perazim, as it says, and then in the Valley of Gibeon. And this is recorded in 2 Samuel 5. But now, God will rise up in exactly the same way, but to defeat them. In fact, to raise up their enemies and give their enemies victory in battle. Actions that would indeed seem unthinkable to Judah. As it says in verse 21, that's strange and alien. And so the lesson for us is that in setting up our own foundations, in trusting in our own plans and not in God's, not only are we choosing a very poor second, but worse, just like Judah, we will be putting ourselves in the place where God is actually working against us. And you get this again on the big and the small scale. If we choose to base our lives upon some form of self-help philosophy, whether it's explicitly called that or just by default because we're choosing each day how to live our own lives, then we'll find it's a very poor foundation to withstand the storms that are coming. I don't know whether some of you are thinking this, but I couldn't think of this without remembering Jesus' words in Matthew 7. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." For actually, the point is the same. God is essentially using the same words in Isaiah 28, saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. And the cornerstone in Isaiah 28 is the foundation of the house on the rock in Matthew 7. And the treaty with Egypt of Isaiah 28 is the house on the sand of Matthew 7. Now, you're probably aware that there's some debate as to the application of this parable of Jesus's. Is it talking about the final judgment or about events that happen in our lives before that point? And the rain and the flood and the wind representing God's judgment at the close of the age, is it representing just that or events today? Well, actually, I think the answer is quite clearly both. For Isaiah 28 makes it quite clear that the challenging events that happen in our lives today are not brought about by the actions of human beings or some sort of blind fate, but come directly from God. The arrival of the Assyrians was not their choice or anyone else's. It was God's choice. And the same is true today. The hail and waters of Isaiah 28 and the rain and floods of wind of Matthew 7 that do come into our lives now come from God. And we need to first of all recognise that fact. But it's only in doing business with God that we can effectively deal with them. But such daily struggles, however light or severe, are only a foretaste, a prelude to the big one, the overwhelming whip and scourge that will beat us all down as we face the wrath of Almighty God at the end of time. And just like Judah, facing the onslaught of Assyria, we need to be prepared. And like them, we have a choice. We either try to muddle on through by cobbling together whatever help we can get, or we rest upon the sure foundation of God. And as our passage makes abundantly clear, the former will only end in disaster, and the latter in calm assurance. And this will be true in the smaller challenges of this life, but much more so in the face of the irresistible force of God's judgment at the end of our lives. And so, what is this solid foundation that Isaiah and Jesus both talk of that is strong enough to resist whatever is thrown at it? Well, both tell us that it is simply words. Words spoken by God the Father and by Jesus God the Son. What are these words? Well, we're told explicitly in the Bible, for this foundation of words, in fact, the very cornerstone of the foundation of words, is actually Jesus Christ himself, who is the living word of God. Everything God has to say, wrapped up in one person and all that he does and says. Peter puts it like this in his first epistle. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and this will sound familiar, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, to haste. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. So here we have it all summed up. A foundation that you are either on or you're off. The cornerstone that you either accept or you reject. The stone that determines whether you rise up as part of a great building or stumble and fall over, indeed are crushed by, according to Matthew 21, is Jesus. So we're given two contrasting pictures, two building plots, one scoured clean by the actions of the wind and rain, the other growing ever larger and stronger. And this analogy is spun off in multiple directions in the Bible. For the people of Judah, it was a choice between annihilation or patient trust in God that he would bring a glorious future to them one day. For the individual now, a choice between trying to battle through whatever comes at us, using whatever we can find in ourselves or in others to help, or trusting in Christ, seeking his aid and comfort in his word, and resting secure through the storms. or for the individual at the end of time, standing before the judgment seat of God, either swept away to hell under the irresistible force of his wrath, or standing secure on the foundation of Jesus, seeing the power of God's wrath just pass over us, since through repentance and faith we have already had that wrath fall on Christ on the cross in our place. But the analogy goes beyond the individual. For in Peter's picture, we see the rise of a whole house of God, his kingdom, his people, the church, growing ever larger, standing secure on the foundation and filled with his Spirit, ultimately to be revealed as filled with glory when all is shown for what it is at the close of the age. And we, if we are Christians, are part of that house and will remain so, growing together in glory. For as long as we remain upon that foundation of the Word of God in the person and teaching of Jesus Christ, and all earthly structures and kingdoms and governments will be washed away because their foundations are just sand. But poor Judah could not hear these truths. They could not catch that vision, for they remained as blind scoffers to what Isaiah was telling them. In our final section, in verses 22 to 29, we are told that even then there was still some hope. For in verse 22, Isaiah hints that it might not be final, saying, "Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord of hosts against the whole land." For even in the coming destruction at the hands of the Assyrians, there is the possibility that their bonds might actually not be permanent, if they could only stop their scoffing. And indeed, actually, that was to come, as under their king Hezekiah, they turned in repentance to God, even as the Assyrians stood at the very gates of Jerusalem. And this brings us finally to the dill and the cumin. For in verses 24 to 29, we find two short parables that take us right back to the beginning of the chapter in that comparison we saw between Judah and Samaria. For the big question was, will Judah go the same way as its northern neighbour? Will they be forever destroyed like Samaria? The first parable in verses 24 and 25 is about cultivation. It tells us that ploughing is for a purpose. Sure, it's destructive, but it has a constructive goal. So the disaster about to fall is not necessarily simply all about their destruction. And the second parable in verses 27 and 28 is about how in processing crops, different methods are used for different crops. So it tells us that Judah's end is not necessarily the same as that of Samaria's. They will not necessarily be completely wiped out. So the answer to the question, will Judah go the same way as Samaria, is actually not necessarily. It depends. And it depends on how they respond to what God has said to them. And that question is one that hangs over the heads of everyone. Will we go the way of Samaria or not? And the answer is, it depends. It depends on how we respond to the cornerstone, to the only Saviour, Jesus Christ. Both in face of the challenges he brings into our daily lives, and most importantly of all, in the face of the ultimate challenge we will face in death. So have we made him our foundation, our cornerstone in everything? Or do we still rest our lives, even in part, upon a different foundation? Let's pray. Father, I believe that we who are gathered here this evening, listening to these words, are all within your kingdom. We are all saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have actually enabled us to hear and understand your gospel and to be saved by the words that we hear and the repentance and faith we have in our Saviour Jesus Christ. But even despite that, and probably in many more ways than we even realise, we do still have one foot on the world and in some circumstances more than 1 foot. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to those areas, that we would see that we are placing our trust in a foundation that isn't Christ. I pray that in your grace you would enable us to lift our feet and put them both solidly on Christ in everything we do, in every moment of every day, because he is the only sure foundation and the only one in whom we will find rest and repose both now and eternally. In Jesus' name.